Well, good to be together. I just want to highlight the table before I begin the teaching. Isn't this beautiful? Heidi Marie and Dieter put it together. I should say I helped. I set the table. I put the table up. That was the part I played in this. The rest was Heidi Marie. Isn't it just gorgeous? The Word of God, front and center. The bread of life. Living water. And I want you to come and take a look at the table at the end, but there's a beautiful picture at the clay pot picture at the back, and in German, it's the Lord's Prayer. And how fitting for us as we're going to be launching into a new series through the Lord's Prayer, but just so beautifully done. Thank you again, Heidi Marie. It's lovely. Yeah. I want to begin with the text. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to your Bibles, Psalm 50. If you don't, you can just listen. It's a text that, for me, it points me heavenward. It is, I think, a text that is very fitting for Thanksgiving. But more than that, it wasn't that I actually opened up the Bible and tried to find a text that was appropriate for Thanksgiving. This was in my devotional quiet time a couple weeks ago, and God really touched my heart through this text, and I thought it was fitting to actually teach through it. So we're going to begin with the Word of God, Psalm 50. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, and then we'll dive in. Psalm 50, the Lord, the Mighty One, is God. And he has spoken. He has summoned all humanity from where the sun rises to where it sets, from Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty. God shines in glorious radiance. Our God approaches, and he is not silent. Fire devours everything in his way, and a great storm rages around him. He calls on the heavens above and the earth below to witness the judgment of his people. Bring my faithful people to me, those who made a covenant with me by giving sacrifices. Then let the heavens proclaim his justice, for God himself will be the judge. O my people, listen as I speak. Here are my charges against you, O Israel. I am God, your God. I have no complaint about your sacrifices or the burnt offerings you constantly offer. But I do not need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens, for all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains and every animal in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the meat of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Make thankfulness your sacrifice to God, and keep the vows you made to the Most High. Then call on me when you are in trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory. The call to make thankfulness your sacrifice to God, to come into his presence with thankfulness and praise. How many of you practice the ritual of saying grace before a meal? This isn't meant to embarrass you. Maybe you're not going to be free to put up your hand, but how many of you actually have questioned this ritual in the last number of years? I'm not going to ask you why, because we're going to have a number of questions and opportunity for people to share. But, you know, when I went to Israel, it was interesting. A Jewish perspective, a rabbi said to an evangelical, somebody from North America, before they prayed, this pastor stood up and thanked God for the meal and prayed a blessing on the meal. And the rabbi stands up and says, "Why did you just pray a blessing on this food? Did you not think it was blessed? Jehovah gave us the food. He made the food. Of course, it's already blessed. It came from his hand." And I think, you know, for me, it was like, yeah, so why do I pray? If the food is already blessed, why do I pray? I pray because, for me, it's an opportunity to pause and to be grateful for these good gifts. It's a way for me to remember the goodness and the graciousness of God. I like what G.K. Chesterton says about saying grace. He says, "You say grace before meals. Maybe you don't. All right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, playing, walking, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Let me say that again. I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Isn't that good? So let me ask you, do you agree with this idea that thanksgiving is the highest form of thought? If so, why? Maybe you need some time to think about it. Why would thankfulness be the highest form of thought? Deb? Yeah. Yeah, the two don't go well together, do they? Oil and water, yeah, they don't mix. Yep, Donna.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? It acknowledges our dependence. Yeah. 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 Yeah, really, the heart of gratitude keeps us humble, doesn't it? And I've said this before, the definition of humility is confidence properly placed. It's confidence in God. It points our hearts heavenward. I think, I don't know if you like the word deserve. I really don't like the word deserve. And when I hear it, it's, oh, you're going on holiday? Oh, you deserve a holiday. Or the McDonald's commercial, you deserve a break today. To me, this idea of deserving and thankfulness and gratitude actually don't go together. For me, the word deserve implies that I have worked hard. I have pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I have done all these good things. Therefore, good karma is going to come back to me. It's very, for me, deserving, or this idea of deserve, is very self-centered. It's, I deserve it because I've been so good. Whereas thanksgiving and gratitude, it's this place of dependence. Really, I don't deserve any of it. It's all these good gifts that I have are a gift of God's grace. And it actually turns my heart heavenward. I wonder how many of you are naturally really good complainers. Let me just say it this way, maybe. How many of you, the glass is actually half empty? There's many personalities like this, and I'm not the only one, okay? And I know you're embarrassed, so you don't want to put up your hand, but some of us are naturally, we don't have a problem. Some of us actually call ourselves realists, right? No, I'm just saying it the way it is, right? And it's easier for us to see the negative side of things. How many of you, and you don't have to put up your hand, find it tough to see the positives in the negative? Or have a hard time finding something to be thankful for in your life? Especially in hard times. How many of you don't actually naturally see the opportunities for growth when challenges come? How many of you are working with or in school with extra grace required kind of people? Really tough personalities. Maybe they're really hard on you. And you have a hard time actually seeing those people as a gift to you, as an opportunity for personal development. Yeah, many of us, I think, depending on what season we are in life, we all can land on one or more of those things at any one time. By the way, I think there's a big difference in complaining with others, and just going to God and honestly working out our disappointment and struggle. Laura gave a good example of that. For her to go to God with her her struggles and her wrestling. It wasn't an attitude of complaining. Maybe it started with that, but it was this desire to come before God honestly, open, laid bare, knowing that He loves us in all our brokenness, and it's working out those things with Him. Big difference between that and a spirit of complaining. Do you see the difference? When I think about complainers, my mind takes me to the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. And I think sometimes we give the Israelites a bad rap. I mean, how many of you would actually complain, if you're honest? You know that you would be spending a lot of time complaining if you had manna for 40 years. I mean, how many different ways can you cook manna? Right? Manna hot cakes, manna crepes, manna burgers. Like, how many times? It'd be pretty tough to not complain. And how many of you have been in the Middle East in the summer? How many of you experienced that kind of heat? There they are in the wilderness, experiencing those kind of challenges. How would you respond? I wonder how many of us would be right there, complaining. Now, I'm going to give an attempt at something. As I was thinking about this, the Israelites in the desert, I was thinking about a scene out of the movie Good Morning Vietnam, where Robin Williams is this DJ. And it's a great scene. I want you to picture the Israelites there in the desert. And there's a DJ. He's got one of them on air. And he says, can you help me? What's your name? My name's Jacob. Jacob Abrams. Jacob, what region are you stationed? I'm stationed in the Sinai. Well, thank you, Jacob. What's the weather like out there? It's hot. Dang hot. Real hot. Hottest thing is my shorts. I could cook things in it. It's like little crotch pot cooking. Well, can you tell me what it feels like? Fool, it's hot. I told you again. Were you born on the sun? It's dang hot. Right? That's what it would have been like. Super hot and pretty easy to complain. So over and over in Exodus, we read the Israelites complained and complained and complained. Eventually, the Lord, Scripture says, the Lord got angry. Moses got angry and the Lord got angry. They would say things like, if only the Lord had killed us in Egypt. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now all you brought us into the wilderness to starve us to death. And why would this kind of complaining trouble God? In fact, arouse His anger. Why would that kind of complaining over and over and over again arouse God's anger? Any idea? What does this communicate? It's questioning His character. Exactly. You've got me all wrong, right? You can hear God's, this isn't who I am. It's actually a form of idolatry. You actually have in your mind who I am. You've pinned this on me. You actually are no longer understanding me as good and just. You've now created me in your own image. And it rouses God's anger. This isn't who I am. We're going to be diving into a series through the Lord's Prayer. And the opening of the Lord's Prayer is this part. It says, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. The part of that prayer is the world no longer believes God to be hallowed. Right? God has been given a bad rap. And could you imagine how that makes God feel? You've got me all wrong. My church has misrepresented me. You have me all wrong. This is not who I am. And so Jesus says, we need to pray to the Father, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Only God can do that work. Only God can change our hearts and our perspective of him. Someone wise once said, to worry at its core is the belief that God won't get it right. To be bitter and resentful is to believe that God got it wrong. Psalm 50, the writer begins with this statement, and it's really an opening statement all about God. We need to realize the writer, Asaph, is writing, and he is a poet. He's a worship leader for all the Levites in the temple. This guy's full-time job was to, in the temple, leading in worship, not only leading, but leading all the Levites as they led in worship. And so he's writing a poem. He's painting this picture of God's passion for his people. And so he begins this psalm with God. You want perspective in your struggle? We need to go back to who God is. And he names God this. He names him Mighty God. And it's interesting how we translate it as Mighty God, but really in Hebrew, it's the combination of three names of God. El, Elohim, and Jehovah. El meaning God. Elohim is gods or plurality of the Godhead. Plural of majesty. It's the name that they use to describe God as the creator. Interesting, in the creation story, God says, let us make man in our own image. It's this plurality of the Godhead. And the last is Jehovah, which is the holiest name for God. So sacred that they wouldn't write it down or speak it. It means I am that I am. Essentially, this opening phrase describes God as the mighty one, the three in one. The three has spoken, so pay attention. It's interesting that he didn't use Adonai. He didn't use El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, often referred to this angelic battle, referring to God being a warrior. Elohai, which means my God. He didn't use the name for God that means the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven. He didn't use any of those names. He used the name that is referring to God as holy and a God who's relational, the plurality of the Godhead. He used those two terms. And I wonder if the writer is actually giving us a clue in where the Israelite people got lost. They forgot that God was holy and they forgot that God was relational. And it led them to the place where they were. Where, in fact, where they lost sight of God. Where they forgot about him. So the Holy God, he comes and he invites people to listen. He says, come close. It's like the writer is saying, God is giving us room to let him speak. He's saying, make room for me. I have something to say. I wonder in our busy lives how much room we make to hear God's voice. It's in fact why we devoted 30 days of prayer, is so that we could make room for God in this way. The invitation is to press into relationship. Then the writer begins to describe the spiritual nature of God. Remember, this isn't theology. This isn't a theology textbook. It's not just this writer writing what he has read. This is actually birthed out of his experience of God. And he describes God as supreme, holy, the perfection of beauty, shining in glorious radiance. This is how Asaph is describing God. If there was a familiar chorus, it would have been something like this. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And you know what? The writer here is not talking about physical beauty. He's talking about spiritual beauty. The writer has experienced God's manifested presence, and he's been raptured into God's throne room, and he can't help but describe God in this way. I wonder, when is the last time you've gazed upon God and his beauty in this way? This isn't just a subjective experience. This is an experience based on what they have known of God and what is written of God in God's Word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of Christ. It's actually as we are in communion with Christ, he opens up our hearts to who he is and who the Word of God describes him to be. The writer of the Gospel, John, penned these words, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and I am the Father, are one. Jesus invites us to come close. How many times does Jesus say, come to me, all you who are weary? But in this text, we see God not inviting others to come close. He's actually coming close. He is pressing in, and he's inviting us to listen. Here we see God come close and that he's not silent. Maybe you need to be reminded today that God is a God that pursues, that hasn't forgotten you. That even if you have forgotten him, he has not forgotten you. Isaiah 49 says, never can a mother forget her nursing child. Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you. So even if you have forgotten God, he cannot forget you. So what kind of God approaches them? Scripture describes him as a fire and a storm. A fire. All through Scripture, we see God as this refining fire. The burning bush. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Tongues of fire fell on their heads in the day of Pentecost. Fire, all through Scripture, communicates God's refining work. It actually points us to sanctification, the work that God does in our hearts that makes us more and more like Christ. It's usually a work that feels like we're in a crucible. We're in a pressure cooker. It feels like we're in a wine press or an olive press. There's pressure. There's heat, intensity, the impurities of our lives are surfaced and God scoops them off the top and he's making us more and more like Christ. God is introduced as fire, but he's also introduced as a storm. I love it because it reminds us that we cannot tame God. He's not to be hemmed in. He's not to be controlled. He's not domesticated. He's wild. He's a storm. I don't know if this sort of God attracts you. I think for most of us, we kind of get a little cautious around a fire and a storm. We want to avoid them both, don't we? I think for the most of us, we relate to God the best in the idea that he's our friend. John 15 says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. A friend sticks closer to us than a brother. He who lays down his life for his friends. We relate to God the best, I think, for many of us as a friend. But he's more than just a friend, isn't he? We need a God who's more than just a buddy that we relate to over a Coke and a pizza. Those things are important, but sometimes we need a God who is our Father. Scripture often describes God as Father. You have not been given a spirit of fear or timidity, but of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. It's this intimate idea of Father sitting in his lap, receiving what he has for us. He's a good Father. In Scripture, there's also images of God as Mother. Hens gathering her chicks. A mother eagle protecting her young with her wings. There's all these images all through Scripture. I wonder which one we relate to the best. But I wonder if this text actually is calling us to stretch a little bit. That even if we relate to these ideas of God best, is God sometimes calling us to stretch our idea of Him, our experience of Him, to know Him as fire, as a storm. And so God summons this meeting. He calls, Scripture says, He calls all the angelic host from above and below to this meeting. Pretty significant meeting, wouldn't you say? And God is about to judge them. I don't know how many of you, the word judge is probably pretty harsh. We don't like to be judged. This isn't in that sense. In fact, the only one that has the right to judge us, who knows our hearts, is God, the one who created us, the one who knows our best intention, how we're created and designed. But how many of you love evaluations? When you work somewhere and you have a boss, how many of you have a yearly evaluation? Richard, you have an evaluation. Do you like those? Do you like, today's my evaluation? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's not always the case, is it? You know, I don't do well with evaluations either. Lena? Yeah. That's right. Especially if it's a right perspective. And especially if it's done out of love and it's truth and it's kind and filled with grace. Don't we need those kind of evaluations? As difficult as the evaluations I've had to go through, I've always come out of them going, I've grown in self-awareness. I know better who I am. And now I know where I sit. There's areas of weakness and areas of strengths. Evaluations are good. They're so necessary. And here is Israelite. The Israelite nation is going to get evaluated. And it's like a searchlight has now been turned on. And sure, they probably feel a little exposed, but how many of you have ever prayed a prayer, "Oh God, search me, oh God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting." Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Of course we have. It's Psalm 139. If you haven't prayed a prayer like that, I encourage you to do so, because we need God to turn the searchlight on in our hearts. Because it's pretty easy for us to be self-deluded, self-deceived, to think far too highly of ourselves. So who does God call to this evaluation? You're probably thinking He's calling a bunch of those dirty, rotten little Israelites, and probably they don't even know Him. Actually, that's where we're wrong. He calls the faithful to Him. He says, "Come the faithful to my covenant." People who knew what it was to worship God. People who were worshiping God morning and night, bringing their daily and evening sacrifices to God. They didn't miss a beat. They were religious. They were consistent. They were in God's presence morning and night. And that's who God is calling to this evaluation. And He begins with this. He says, essentially saying, "You belong to me. I am your God. You are mine. You belong to me." That's the overarching truth, is this: you are mine. Your identity is in me. Your life and your purpose and your joy is found in me. You are mine. I've called you by name. Why begin with this admonishment that you are mine? He's calling them back to Himself. He's saying, "No, this is where you belong, with me." It's a picture of healthy attachment. Why is that so key? Because you know what? If we're going to follow God, it has to flow out of a relationship with love. Our obedience flows out of love for God and God's love for us. That's why God here calls them to a right view of Himself. You see, if we think God is flippant about our sin, we too will be careless about our sin. But on the other hand, the other extreme is if we think God as severe, not to be pleased, unjust, not good, we may fear him, but we'll never, ever love him. But if we think of him as loving and merciful, faithful and just to forgive, we'll learn to love him because he first loved us. It's so key, this right understanding of who God is. Mighty One, splendor, full of splendor and beauty beyond description. To know and experience him as a loving, just God. It's so key. That's why the writer begins with this idea of who God is. And here he calls them, he says, you know what, you're doing all the right things. You're coming to church every Sunday, you're doing everything right, you're sacrificing morning and night, but you forgot one thing. You forgot me. You've lost sight of me in the midst of all these things. They no longer approached God with a heart of thankfulness. They somehow lost sight of God along the way. You see, the sin that God was exposing in his people was forgetfulness of him. You ever realize how easy it is to forget God? I wonder what it would have been like if God actually made it impossible for us to forget him. It was like a scene out of Bruce Almighty. That everywhere we went, there was graffiti painted on the sign of, I love you, God. We're mountain biking and there's carvings in the tree. Every tree as we pass by, God is sending these messages of love to us. And so blatant that even the dullest person would recognize. Loud voices thundering from heaven. Every time we slowly started to drift away, God reminds us of his love for us. I wish it was that easy. But it's not that way, is it? It's actually very easy for us to forget God. That's why we have communion once a month. Because it's a time for us to remember. That's why we gather here. It's a time for us to remember. A few weeks ago, I shared a story. It happened right before summer. Kenda and I were at Porto Cove and we were talking about ministry and being here in Squamish and pastoring the river for 10 years. And we talked, Kenda was kind of processing. She was saying, you know, it's so easy to get caught up in all the activity of ministry and counseling and leading people and vision and purpose and finances and the work of God in the community and gradually, in fact, lose sight of God. And as she was processing this, it was like God's Spirit so spoke to my heart, and I knew instantly that that is exactly what I had done. And as soon as I realized that, it was like the presence of God was so manifested there, I just started to weep. I just sat in the log, quietly cried before the Lord, and experienced his intimacy again. It was like I opened the door and invited him back in. And I thought I was kind of, this was unique, maybe unique to me, but interesting. Eugene Peterson writes this in the book Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. He says this, we give careful attention to spirituality because we know from long experience how easy it is to get interested in ideas of God and projects for God and gradually lose interest in God, deadening our lives with the ideas and the projects. This happens a lot because the ideas and the projects have the name of God attached to them. It's easy to assume that we are involved with God. It's the devil's work to get us worked up thinking and acting for God and subtly detach us from a relational obedience and adoration of God, substituting ourselves, our godlike egos, in the place originally occupied by God. It's so, so easy to forget God. We can sing songs that are all too familiar. We don't need the words on the screen. We know them off by heart. It's so easy just to go through the motions, isn't it? And in fact, forget God. To lose sight of Him. That's why the writer in Hebrews says and admonishes the church, keep your eyes focused on Me, the author and the finisher of our faith. And here's the thing about forgetfulness. I think we all need to kind of do a healthy assessment and say, where have I forgotten God? Have I forgotten God? Have I put Him on the back burner? And kind of do business with God. I've had to do that again as I prepared this teaching. But here's the thing about forgetfulness. Sure, it banishes God from our sight, but your forgetfulness does not banish you from God's sight. From God's thoughts and His affection. In fact, God cannot forget you. That's why He pursues us. That's why He meets us on the beach, inviting you and I back into relationship. Sure, the text says, would you consider the dangers of forgetting God? It leads us to a spiritual wasteland. But here, this text is saying, I have not forgotten you. I have pursued you and am pursuing you. God remains true to His covenant. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Over and over, Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So I think G.K. Chesterton is right. I do think that the words of thanks are the highest form of thought. And gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder, because it directs us to the giver, the lover of our souls. It directs us to Jesus. There's lots of things I'm thankful for this Thanksgiving. Probably too many to name. I'm very tempted. I could focus on the things that are hard, the things that I'm grieving away. But I'm so thankful for Jesus and His love that endures forever. Really, this is all about Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we do love You. We thank You that You pursue us harder than we could ever pursue ourselves. You are a good shepherd. And no matter how lost we have found ourselves in the brambles, in the thorns, in the crags of life, You, a good shepherd, are there pursuing us. You love to seek and to save those who are lost. So even now, I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would minister to us, those who maybe have lost our way, who feel like we have forgotten You. Would You come around us and love us, put Your arms around us? Would You whisper in our ears that You have not forgotten us, that You're right here, You're present, and You're near. And this Thanksgiving, I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be so aware of You. Yes, all the good things that we're grateful for, but most importantly, that we would be aware of You, the lover of our souls. And I thank You for this promise in this text, that as we approach You with thankfulness and gratitude, that You pour out the windows of heaven and You bless. It's actually a command with a promise. So we thank You today, this Thanksgiving, for how good You are. In Jesus' name, amen.